Open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. As we begin to look at the incarnation of Christ, and it should take us two Sundays to do this. We'll start today. The incarnation of Christ, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is an amazing verse in and of itself, but if you look at the beginning of it, just the way in which Paul puts these words together is astounding. He says, and without controversy. This means widely agreed upon. Everybody seemingly who's heard of it knows this to be true. And then he says, great is the mystery. It can't be explained fully. It can't be totally understood. There will always be things we don't understand or won't be able to explain about this that has been widely accepted or agreed upon. That God was manifest in the flesh. A wildly obtuse way to introduce the fact that we're going to teach on this, but understand there are mysteries we won't be able to explain. We're going to look at the incarnation of Christ, and we'll give the best effort we can to explain what it means and why it was and how it came to be, but there are going to be things that in this life we won't fully understand, because man's understanding is usually dependent on being able to observe it more than once in nature, or to be able to repeat it ourselves. And we know this to be true because that was the Egyptians' response to Moses, was it not? Janus and Jambres, the wizards, the magicians, tried to repeat everything that Moses and Aaron were able to do. And we do the same. Our scientists today do the exact same thing. So come through this study with me with patience. But the incarnation of Jesus Christ is an amazing and most important truth for us to study today. These things will all be refuted and called into question as the days ahead progress, as we understand it to be very near the end. And we know at the very least we're in the last days. But if the timetable is at all similar to what we laid out last Sunday during Sunday school, we need to be mindful of the incarnation of Christ. And it lines up perfectly with our afternoon study because we're toward the end of his life, his earthly ministry in that study. But all the things that made that ministry possible began with his incarnation. We've been discussing the facts historically surrounding his life. I want to wonder at the divine fact in which God retains 100% God but becomes 100% man. And again, this could be way longer than a two-part study. So I pray that the Lord will give us an understanding and the ability to apply these truths to our own personal Bible study, as there's so much more in this word that could speak to this. Who he was in whole is incredibly important, for only God could redeem fallen man. There's not a perfect man that could have been a perfect sacrifice to redeem even one man. There wasn't a sinless priest who could offer that perfect man to be a sacrifice for even one man. But Jesus Christ was both perfect priest and perfect offering, and an eternal one in which he's not truly conquered by death, he lives on, in which he continues to pay and make that sacrifice with one offering upon the cross. That can't be replicated. It can't be duplicated. He could not have been replaced by another offering. Only one man could bear flesh and take it to the cross. Only an infinite being could pay an infinite price for the elect of man for all time. Only a perfect sacrifice would do, and only a perfect high priest could offer that sacrifice. John Gill wrote that this is the basis of the Christian religion, a fundamental article of it, and without the belief of it, no man can be a Christian. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God and belongs to him, and is on the side of God and truth. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. John Gill quoting 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. We want to first look at the subject of incarnation. And As you might imagine, with a study like this, we're going to do a lot of flipping, so I pray that your fingers are ready. Turn, if you will, first and foremost to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And John writing, the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, he writes, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we could play commentator and try to guess, is he talking about the Mount of Transfiguration? Because John was one of those witnesses. And John wrote this after all of this had occurred, so maybe he's even talking about the crucifixion. And he was one of the very few close enough to have even seen that. Doesn't matter. It's all encompassing. It's Jesus. John says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. John, our writer, being one who is known for resting on the bosom of Christ, his beloved. We need to understand the divine person of the Trinity that actually became incarnate. Is it God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? As we see of John's writing, it could not have been God the Father, for it was his Word made flesh. John himself makes this clear again in 1 John. Turn there, if you will, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. He makes it clear here of those three, which one is the Word. In other places in the Bible, the Word is said to be with God, making careful distinction between the two persons. Revelation 19, 13, Acts chapter 20, verse 32, and John 1, 1, of course, just as examples. Jesus himself makes clear that God the Father had never been seen in the flesh. Turn over to John chapter 5. One of the main reasons we have to turn and see a lot of these things for ourselves is because these are the things the world will refute, especially this time of year, as the manger scene is the most familiar thing to people in this world, and there's a lot of untruth in the manger scene. We need to know where these things are. John 5:37, Jesus says, and the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Some might think, well, wait, in the Old Testament. Well, let's look then. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'm glad you brought it up. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's refute it. We need to. We need to see these things. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words. He's talking to Moses. You heard the voice of these words, but saw no similitude or likeness. Only ye heard a voice. He saw a burning, thorny bush, a fiery, thorny bush. He heard the words of God the Father, but never saw the shape or the likeness or the similitude. Even Elijah, if you remember Mount Carmel, Caramel, depending on where you're from. He was not permitted to see the similitude of God the Father. The Holy Spirit played a role in the formation and the conception of Jesus in the flesh, but was not made flesh himself in the process. Luke 1, if you will. Dr. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost... This angel is the messenger. He's the one who was sent from heaven to alert Mary to what was about to take place. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. How much tribute does the messenger there give to Mary? Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. I used to be a lot meaner when I would uncover these truths, but there's no point in it. The Lord didn't use meanness to reveal it to me. So he used truth on me, I used truth on thee. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. See the Holy Spirit's involvement here in the incarnation of Christ. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Couple things to note, rabbit trails we won't chase. Joseph had the right. He had the right to put her away. He had the right to make a public example over this, his espoused woman, his espoused-to-be wife, that is suddenly pregnant. And it is God that steps in. We always have a choice to honor love, to honor grace. This is what Christ brought unto us. And typically, when we run the other direction, pride steps in. What would have happened if he had made an example of Mary? We can only guess, but if he had made an example of Mary, I don't think it would have rerouted anything that the Lord had planned for Jesus. But it would have brought shame upon her. Likely would have brought shame upon the child. It would have somewhat elevated Joseph into a position that he was not equipped or built for. Thank the Lord that his providence was not usurped by such a creature as man. So then we can thus conclude that the second person of the Trinity, just like we had talked earlier, is he, the Son, who is called the Word in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. It is he who became incarnate. I know a lot of folks don't love this part of preaching, but this is the study part. No true student of the Bible should say, well, Brother O'Neill Sr. said this, so it is true. And Brother Sitter said this, and so it is true. And Brother Henson said this, and so it is true. And we shouldn't really even take that out of a commentator who's been known and quoted for 200, 300, 400, 500 years. If the Bible says it is true, and the Bible does an amazing job of confirming itself between books. So there's not a single truth in this book that we can't prove if we're meant to know it by going to another place in Scripture. And that's what we just did. That's what we just illustrated, is that it is indeed the Son who is incarnate. When looking at our text in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we must consult the full counsel of God to make clear the phrase, God manifested in the flesh, as being a person of the triune Godhead. 1 John 3:8. We'll stop turning for a minute and I'll just read it to you. 1 John 3:8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. God manifested in the flesh. We have the purpose and the reason, John, our same writer, giving that to us. Remember who our brother John is, beloved. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Very similar to what we read in chapter 1, verse 14 of his gospel account. Which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. An intention of joy. This then is the message that we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Sounds very familiar to John chapter 3, same writer, who gives us the very familiar account of men hating light and loving darkness. He saw this man. The Apostle John, our writer of John and 1 John and 2 John and 3 John and Revelation, saw this man. I know we're going major elementary here, but Christ had to be incarnated. He had to be manifested for this writer to have borne witness of him, to have beheld him. All the things he lays out in 1 John 1, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, he had to be incarnate for that to take place. He had to be present for that to happen. Saw this man. He beheld this man. John saw his Savior, my Savior. John It's very important. This same apostle was at the cross that day. Simon Peter, afar off, denying Christ. The others scattered and hidden. But it was John at the foot of the cross when Jesus said to his earthly mother, mother, son, son, mother. It was John who bore witness through and through and through from beginning to end that this is Jesus Christ, God made manifest. We have to trust this witness, beloved, or this study's gone. We have to trust the Word of God. And we have thus proven we can trust John. We have now 5 books of the New Testament that we can trust. And if it coincides and proves and remains stable with other books in the New Testament, we can trust them too. I know for many it was never a question. But we might have dark trials ahead. Be sure, exuberantly confident, that this is the Word of God. Secondly, what was the cause of the incarnation? First thing to look at is God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father prepared a body for the Son in His purpose and sent Him forth in the fullness of time, made of a woman in the likeness of sinful flesh. Here's some more turning. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. The first 5 verses. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Romans chapter 8. Y'all know I love Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Possibly the greatest verse 1 in the Bible. Not the most important. Genesis 1:1 is probably the most important. But the greatest for us, the born again, is Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is therefore no more condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if the Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. See, each one of these sections, and I'll give them to you again if you're writing these down, Galatians 4, verses 1 through 5, Hebrews 10, 5 through 10, and Romans 8, 1 through 12, they kind of work chronologically in that they are establishing a truth that we are seeing in the incarnation of Christ. It had to be. He had to come. He's going to choke on that. I'm not going to be able to do that for everybody, so if you all could just not stick pins in your mouths, I could keep preaching. These sections of text work out chronologically to explain the importance of the incarnation of Christ and what was established, what was conquered, and what was kept alive, what was maintained. The Son being sent came in the flesh, took upon him the nature of the children, and partook of the same flesh and blood with them. He didn't partake in sinning. He partook in the same flesh. Why was that important? He took upon him the form of a servant and was found in the fashion of a man. Long, long time ago, God breathed life into the first form, a man, known as Adam, which means man. And Adam was charged to keep the garden, to keep the garden like a temple, like the very first temple, to keep it. And he was given one instruction in order to keep it. He could eat from all the other trees and plants. He could partake in all these things. And no, he didn't eat animals. Death was not really a thing yet at that point in creation. He ate of the garden. But there was one tree. One tree that he was to abstain from. One tree, 1 Thessalonians 5, that we read this morning, that he was to abstain from. But then the devil, not the appearance of the devil, not the appearance of the evil one, the actual devil, slithered into the garden one day. Adam was charged to keep the garden. We can get into the idea of, was it Eve, was it Adam? Adam was charged to keep the garden. But Eve ate of the tree. Adam was charged to keep the garden. See, in 2023, our perspectives have changed. The devil's been working on this for a while. Who's head of the household? We don't know anymore. How important is marriage? Who cares anymore? How important is responsibility? What is a man? Can't answer any of those questions in 2023. It hasn't changed for God, though. Adam was charged to keep the garden. Soon we're going to start this study that I've been talking about of what it looks like to be that perfect husband, that perfect bride, that perfect Christian. And we have to wrap our heads around the fact that I am not a perfect Christian if I'm better than Charlie. If I was called to keep something, it is not conditional on how well everybody else does on keeping what they've been charged to keep. Adam was charged to keep the garden. He failed. Was it because he didn't teach Eve? Was it because he wasn't babysitting his own wife all the time? Was it the devil's fault? God the Father settled all of that in Genesis 3. Go read it tonight. It was Adam. Adam was charged to keep the garden. And because he failed, it all has to be redeemed or it is left in a reprobate state. All that God chooses or elects to redeem, he has done so through the means of his Son. And any that he has not, he didn't move them to a worse estate. He left them in their fallen state. He took upon him the form of a servant and was found in a fashion as man. Who was he a servant to? Was he a servant to sinful man? It's us that's been redeemed. Was Christ Jesus a servant to us? Making straight the way? Making it possible for us to be served of God the Father? God forbid. He's a servant of the Father. It was the Father's will, beloved, that Jesus Christ the Son was incarnated to fulfill. He was not servant to man any more than he was servant to the devil. And we aren't redeemed for ourselves. We are redeemed for his name's sake. Everything Christ came to do, he did for the Father's will to be done. The Holy Spirit is sent for the same purpose like we talked last time. The Holy Spirit will never lead us away from the Father's will. We may choose to ignore it, rile against it, strive against it, but the Holy Spirit will never lead us in a way the Father would not have for us to go. The Holy Spirit had a great involvement in the incarnation as well, for as we mentioned, it was him that was conceived in the Virgin, Matthew 1, verse 20. It was through his overshadowing power and influence that it was conceived and formed, this Jesus Christ, in Luke 1, verse 35, which we also read earlier. So we see the Father, we see the Holy Spirit. Some have illustrated this work of incarnation, this work between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as three seamstresses concerned in the creation of a garment that only one will be putting on and wearing. I kind of like that imagery. There's some things we lose if we limit it to just that imagery. But three virgins or seamstresses tirelessly working on a garment that only one will wear. Think back when we talked about Joseph's coat, and I know it's been months now. It's not the Technicolor dream coat that the world would like for us to think of it. Remember, it was a long sleeve garment, and it was a coat his brethren did not have and could not go and wear. And they didn't even desire to wear it, if you recall. When they got it off of him, they tore it to shreds and covered it in goat blood. But this garment signified what? That he had some responsibility as a shepherd. This garment that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit tirelessly worked on for the Son to wear was also not a Technicolor dream coat. It was a garment of responsibility. It was a garment that also man did not desire to put on. What happened to it? We can't wear those garments because we can't handle those responsibilities. There was not one brother in Jacob's household that could bear the responsibility Joseph had ahead of him in Egypt. None of them could have borne that dry pit. None of them could handle the fact that Dinah was defiled and Daddy didn't go kill everybody. They had to do it, remember? None of them could handle what Joseph was designed to do. None of us could handle what Jesus was incarnated to do. It's not just a garment any more than Christian is just a name. Jesus' part was total faith, which is why he illustrates it as our great example over and over and over again. Think about it. He's not just mocked during the Passion Week. He's not just mocked on his journey with that cross to Skull Mountain or Golgotha. He is mocked through and through. Even what we've been studying in Luke 15, 16, and 17, there are scoffers there the entire time. To put himself to death as an offering for all the elect and rise again, putting to death, death for the same elect that he was an offering for. There was a purpose to the incarnation of Christ. A purpose that none other could do. A purpose that will never have to be done again. In the Genesis 1:1, we see the first day account for the creation of the first day. I like to dwell on that. I know people think it's silly. But what are you going to do in any day of your life that equates to creating a day? And every part of Genesis 1:1 is amazing. Light be, light was. Day be, day recorded. So on and so on and so on. And here at Calvary, for the elect of God, Jesus Christ seemingly announces, death be dead, death be gone, death go, death gone. For all that he was sent to that cross for. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. That phrase right there, predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself. That's the incarnation of Christ, is it not? That is the plan and the will of God. And it was done according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We read later in that same book that he is able to do exceeding and abundantly more than we could ever hope for or ask for or think of or even dream of. I like to add something to it each time. Nate Hilly just quoted me 24 hours ago, so I had to keep changing it. So if somebody tries to quote it again, I know how much they're listening. He does already, in Ephesians 1:4, more than we could ever hope or think or ask for. But then goes on to solidify the fact that we have work to do. And with all power of heaven and of earth, in that great commission, he has promised to be with us for that work until the end of the earth. Lord willing, we'll look more next time at the phrase, God was manifested in the flesh. I pray the Lord will add a blessing to this part of the teaching. I pray that he will solidify our understanding of who Jesus was by the end of it. That we'll understand these words like incarnate, manifested, as well as we know words like mortify, crucify. Some of these words have direct opposites throughout Scripture, and it's important that we understand the magnitude of one so that we can fully understand and trust the magnitude of the other. I pray the Lord will give us understanding, that he will bless this teaching, that he will bless our studies. As I said in the onset, these aren't the type of teachings in which you can be expected to leave this place with a complete understanding of how God did these things. You ought to leave this place today blown away that God did these things. It's never been repeated. It will never need to be. But it ought to wow us for just a minute. You ever look at the definition of the word reverence, and I promise we'll close with this, but all short sermons so far today. You ever look at the definition of the word reverence? I know my family knows what it is. A tinge of awe. A tinge, beloved. I don't know another word in the English language that has a tinge in the definition. But reverence is a tinge. Not a complete, but just a tinge of awe. We ought to read some of these things about Christ Jesus, about the will of God, about his foreknowledge, about his fortitude, about what he has accomplished, about the fact that he has elected any of us, and we ought to, at the very least, have a tinge of awe. I like to think of it like this. Reverence is like a mustard seed of awe, just a tinge, and a mustard seed that just causes a quiver up the spine of our back. Anything that happens to the spine of our back affects our whole body. If my back is tinging and I straighten up and fly right, to finish the quote, we ought to have reverence of this God. We are commanded to have reverence of this God. One day every knee shall bow with reverence of this God. And if we can't muster up some mustard seed worth of awe of this God now in this life, we will fail to complete the work that we've been called to do. May the Lord see fit to give us more than just a tinge, more than just a mustard seed of awe. May he blow us away that we have to sit down, nay, fall to our knees as Saul did in respect of who he is. I tell you, I think it'll put everything into perspective. We'll stop bellyaching about gas prices and grocery prices and our government when we realize just how amazing he is. I pray that this blesses. I pray that we see him in a new light. Just 3 weeks ago, we talked about magnifying him in thanksgiving. That means he should be bigger. If we truly were thankful for what he had done for a few minutes or for the whole year, just a few weeks ago, he should be bigger to us now. Even bigger than he was a year ago before we went through the trials of 2023. Anybody had some trials in 2023? God is so big. So good. May we see fit to reverence him as we should. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once again for the opportunity to preach and teach your word. We ask, Lord, that you would add the blessing to this word for those present, for those listening, those watching. We just ask, Father, that we are made to see you. I don't want to say in a new light, but made to see you, to experience you, to long for more. Oh, Lord, how we ought to long for more, how we ought to desire to be in your presence. How we ought to desire to no longer be Christians that just kind of are looking forward to heaven, but we're going to miss a lot of things here. But we would actually be Christians that have nothing to do with what's left of this creation that is dying and falling apart around us in comparison to the inheritance we have in the kingdom. May we see you in such a light that we are consistently tinged with awe, consistently blown away. Blown away with the opportunities that we have to witness, the opportunities we have to pray with someone, the opportunities we have to be a blessing. Lord, do a work in our hearts. Make us and mold us as you see fit. Be with our brethren who aren't here with us today, Lord. We ask that they be fed, that they be cared for, that they be brought back in the next appointed time. Lord, we ask you be with our church as we head into the new year, as we've looked into these outreaches that you've placed upon our hearts. Father, we pray your will be done. Whatever it is that you'd have us to do with these, especially with the Tulsa Boys Home, in which we're further along with, and others, we just ask, Lord, that you would give us the words, make the path clear, and make for us to be faithful, to stand. As it says in Ephesians, to stand, to put on the armor, to stand, to prepare our feet, to stand, to prepare our hearts, to stand, to put on our helmets, to stand. Help us indeed, Father, with that in mind, do all these things with the purpose of standing for the truths of your word. And Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.